continue in Hebrews for us this morning. So without further ado, I'm going to hand over to Jeff.
John, thank you, and very good morning again. I did just check when I got in to make sure that you'd invited back the right speaker and hadn't confused me with somebody else, but I'm reassured that I'm in the right place at the right time with the right people. Had a nice chat to begin with, actually, with John. We were just talking football and about great football rivalries. Of course, there's great football rivalries between, you know, Leeds and Manchester, Liverpool. And actually, I was reminded of another great rivalry, because I have to make a confession before I start. I support Arsenal. Okay, somebody has to. My dad supported Arsenal. My younger son supports Arsenal. It reminds me of a story of, of course, one of the other great sort of inter-town rivalries is in Scotland between Edinburgh and Glasgow. And there's a story of a chap from Edinburgh who was visiting Glasgow, and he didn't quite know his way around, ends up in a pub. He is in a Glasgow Rangers pub. And one of the Glasgow Rangers cheerleaders is standing up in the pub, waxing lyrical about how great Glasgow Rangers are. And when he's been talking about this for a while, he says, "And is there anyone in this pub who doesn't support Glasgow Rangers?" And his hand goes up at the back. And a hush falls on the pub. 50 pairs of eyes focus on this bloke from Edinburgh. So the Rangers supporter goes and sits on this guy's table and eyeballs him and says, "Now, who do you support?" Well, he didn't support Celtic, because that would have been a riot. But anyway, but he just said, "I support Heart of Midlothian." This is one of the two Edinburgh clubs. And so the Rangers supporter says to him, "And why do you support Heart of Midlothian?" And he says, "Well, my father was a Heart of Midlothian supporter, and his father before him, a Heart of Midlothian supporter." And the Rangers fan thought, "Okay, I'm going to have a bit of fun with this fella." So he says to him, "Okay, so you support Hearts because your daddy was a Heart supporter, and your granddaddy was a Heart supporter. If your daddy was an imbecile, and your granddaddy was an imbecile, what would that make you?" He says, "That would make me a Glasgow Rangers supporter." Nice transferable joke. What's a bit worrying is you might remember that, not the talk, but anyway. Here we go. Hebrews 13 I've been asked to talk about, and first six verses. Hebrews is, well, you know all about what Hebrews is about because you've nearly finished it. But anyway, so we've got towards the end of it. Book of great encouragement, a book with a lot of great incentives to live the Christian life. And right at the end, the writer is thinking about some practical application of his teaching, quite specific practical applications. In these verses, he says, "Let mutual love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing that, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them, those who are being tortured as though you yourselves were being tortured. Let marriage be held in honour by all. Let the marriage bed be kept undefiled, for God will judge fornicators and adulterers. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can say with confidence, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can anyone do to me?'" Awful lot in that. And there's bits of it that I'll spend a bit less time on than others. So quick apologies. My first heading for this, and I was quite interested in that video. I thought, absolutely brilliant what you're thinking about here, because my first heading was adventures in hospitality. And just let me explain what I mean by that. In the New Testament is written mainly in Greek, and in the Greek there's a little word play, and I'm not claiming too much here. I have studied Greek at university, and but trying to read Hebrews in Greek is very difficult. It's not an easy book to read, but the first couple of verses sound something like this in Greek: "Hey Philadelphia, Meneteo, tis philoxenias me epilanthanesti diatutis gar elephon tines xenisantes angelus," or something like that. And I'm banking on the fact nobody else here can read the Testament Greek. Okay, but there's a little wordplay. In verse 1 it talks about Philadelphia, love of brothers. And then the second verse it talks about philoxenias, love of strangers. Xenias, eventually that crept its way into the English language, and that's where we get xenophobia from, which is a fear of strangers. So the writer is talking about two kinds of love. The kind of love he's talking about in Greek is good. It's a bit more nuanced when it uses the word love than in English. It's talking about a love which is it's like fraternal love, sort of what's the words that I use for this? Friendship, kindness, congeniality. I like that word. It's talking about creating an atmosphere in your community, an atmosphere in relationships, and it's an atmosphere where people can come and feel at ease. They can feel welcome. They can feel comfortable. It's like setting a mood. And you know what it's like. You go into a building, or you go into a meeting, or you go into a family's home, and there's a mood there, and the kind of mood that the writer's talking about here. He's basically saying, create the same kind of mood, whether it's to your friends or to strangers. Because he says, and if you do that, you could entertain angels without knowing it. Now, I've read this passage many, many times, and it's only when I started studying it for this talk that I realised I've been missing something all the times I've read it, because that reference to angels is probably a reference to an incident that happened in the book of Genesis. So apologies if you know this, but it was a surprise to me, so thank you for the chance to study it. The incident involved a guy called Abraham. If you've been around the Christian world for a while, you know he's a man of faith. And two things to say about Abraham. He was a man of the East, so he had certain responsibilities in his culture, and he was a businessman, a very successful businessman. And the story in Genesis 18, it's, I don't know, Tuesday lunchtime. I don't know if it's Tuesday, but it's certainly lunchtime. And he's sitting in his front garden, propped up against a tree. It's nice and warm. Hope you can get into this weather. Nice and warm, very hot. He's having a doze. And then he sort of wakes up slightly startled because there's three fellas walking into his garden. And there's something about these guys. It makes them feel, actually, these characters seem a bit sort of important. There's a sort of a gravitas about them, or a charisma. And being a good Eastern fella, he wants them to feel welcome. And so he bows low and he says, do come into my home. Do refresh yourselves. I'll make you something to eat and drink. Have a seat. Sits down, dashes into the kitchen, looks for his wife, Sarah. Sarah! Quick, grab your penny, get in the kitchen, get baking. We've got some visitors. Now, it says elsewhere in the New Testament that Sarah called Abraham Lord. I don't know if that was Lord or your Lordship. I'm not quite sure which it was, but whatever. But you can imagine Sarah saying, and what are you going to be doing while I'm baking? And he says, well, I need to get the meat ready. I need to get the barbecue on. So they sort of high five, right, we're going to make this a good afternoon for these fellas. And so they get working. So Sarah, and she's got her sort of servants in the kitchen, so they make a great sort of baking spread. Abraham gets his servants together, they make some food, they get some meat on the table, and they just give these fellas a really, really good time. Makes them feel really welcome. And as the story goes on into Genesis 19, we start discovering some things about these three people, because one of them is actually the Lord himself, has come in a form that Abraham would recognise as human, and has actually come to visit Abraham in his home. And these other two guys with him are referred to as angels. Now, we might have a deeper understanding from the New Testament perspective about who they are, who they were, but from Abraham's understanding, he feels he has met his God, the God who called him out of his home to travel hundreds and hundreds of miles to the land of Canaan, has come to visit him where he's living, and he's brought two angels with him. And then the story goes on that the Lord starts having a conversation with these two angels, and he says, are we going to hide from Abraham what we are about to do? And this sort of dynamic of God having a conversation with angels actually occurs three or four times in the Old Testament. There's quite a long book in the middle of the New Testament, the book of Job. That starts off with a picture of the heavenly court, like Hampton Court. So there's God and his courtiers are angels. And he's having a discussion with them about Job. And in the book of Kings, there's a story of a prophet called Micaiah, who's having a conversation with two kings, the king of Israel, the king of Judah. And in that discussion, the prophet says, I saw a vision of heaven, and in that vision, I saw God with the angels around him. And God was having a discussion about how he was going to lure one of these kings to his death. So there is this picture of the heavenly court, God in conversation with his angels, talking about his plans. This is actually, it's like that, but it's a bit different, because it's not that Abraham has a vision of heaven, it's more that heaven has come to visit Abraham at home. The heavenly court has paid him a visit. And Abraham, in the first instance, completely unawares, discovers that actually he has been entertaining angels, God and his angels. And as I reflected on this, it made me think that there's some kind of heavenly transaction going on here. And there's something about the way we welcome people, about the way we explore how we welcome people, either within our doors or beyond them, that actually gives some space to heaven to come and visit us as Christian communities. Hillary and I have been visiting a church up in Darlington since February. We may even move there next year. We'll certainly be helping them with some aspect of ministry that will be setting up in the new year. But there's something that struck me about that church. Just over a year or so, the church had a bit of a crisis, and the atmosphere in the church would have been, you'd describe it as being tense and suspicious. When we started to visit, they'd really got over this, and you'd never have known that they'd had any kind of crisis at all. It's one of the most welcoming churches that we've ever been to. But it's not just that people will talk to you, and they make you a nice tea and coffee, and once a month when they have an evangelistic service, there's croissants and nice coffee to serve. It's the whole atmosphere of the place is, once you get into conversation with you, there's a message that they're giving you, which is, we want you to succeed in life. We want you to do well. We want you to win. And if you don't know Jesus, the best way you can start with that is to get to know our Lord and our God and our Saviour. Because he will set you on the road to living life successfully. And there's just something about that. There's a positiveness about them. It's not just we want you to feel comfortable. We want you to feel comfortable because we're not that bothered about where you've come from, but we're really interested in where you're going. It's a welcome with a purpose. And one of the things that's really excites me about this place is it's a church that's reaching what for many churches is the forgotten generation. Most people in this country become Christians in their 20s, early 20s. This church is, you know, in terms of you know, the various sort of age mix of the members, it's not dissimilar to yourselves, actually. And they're reaching people in their 40s and 50s, and even older. It's not too late, never too late, to meet Christ and to be transformed by his love and his power. And we were at a baptism just a couple of weeks ago, and there's a couple of guys sharing their testimony, and they were saying how they've been attracted to the church by the way they were welcomed. And these were people from fairly chaotic backgrounds, family breakdown, not really settled anywhere. They were settled now. They're not just settled in Darlington as a place. They're settled in a family, and that family is King's Church. It's their church. And I don't forget one of these guys he said, I've never prayed in my life. Don't know how he managed that. You'd have thought at least he'd have taken part at school when they did prayers at school. He'd never prayed, he just didn't engage with it. The first prayer he prayed in his life was when he asked Jesus to come and be his Saviour and his Lord, and he's in his 40s. And there's just something about this that struck me that As this church has sought to welcome people, all kinds of people, not just strangers, but even strangers, people who don't fit in elsewhere, their desire is to reach beyond their boundaries and to attract people in. And it's like something from heaven has come and visited you. It's like God has said, that's the kind of place I want to be. That's the kind of place I want to draw people into. That's the kind of place where we can cross boundaries and we can find people who've not discovered what it is to know this amazing salvation that we can experience in Jesus. And I want to encourage you, because in terms of your own welcome, you must be doing something right. Because I know from my own experience that people come through your doors and they meet with you and they have very powerful encounters with the Holy Spirit. Certainly on that level, I know that. You know, I was here when Curtis came. You'd open your doors, you set this meeting on. I'm a complete stranger, I turn up. I met with God very, very powerfully on that evening. It's just a great time. And other people have as well. And it's just so exciting to me to see how you're looking to reach beyond your borders, to take your welcome and extend it, to get it beyond your Sunday meetings, to get it into your communities, to find people, possibly people who are marginalised, but not just that, just maybe even your friends through your alpha, through your breakfast, through your cooking stuff that you do. Through these various projects that you're talking about, there are all ways of taking your atmosphere, of taking your welcome and loving strangers and making them as welcome as a friend would feel welcome. So I want to encourage you, and I'm encouraged seeing this. I think maybe I'm on the right lines this morning. I just want to encourage you with this, to go and have some adventures in welcoming and just see it as broader than just what you do when people come and meet with you here, valuable though that is. Say, well, Lord, pat yourself on the back for what you're doing well. Say, God, it's great to have that privilege. It's been great fun. What more is it that God has for you? You've got something really good here. Extend it. Reach out with it. And just see how much of heaven comes and visits you when you start to do that. Second point, and I'll say this very, very briefly. It says, remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them. Those who are being tortured as though you yourselves were being tortured. What I really want to say about this is whilst in this sort of global village that we live in now, where we can be very aware of Christians who suffer for their faith, and we can discover that, and maybe you pray about this when you come together to pray, but what was happening in this particular church, there were people in this church to whom the writer of the Hebrews was writing, people in that church who were experiencing suffering. Some of them were in prison, some of them were being physically abused for their faith. That happens very, very rarely in this country. And in fact, it shouldn't happen anywhere in this country, because one of the good things about all the equality legislation we've had in recent years is it should work as much in favour of Christians as anybody else, if you choose to avail yourself of it. But what you can get more frequently are Christians who are under pressure for their faith. Maybe because of where they live, maybe because of who lives around them, maybe because they're at school, maybe because your kids are under pressure, or people in your young people's group, because of where they live, because of the people around them, because in school anyone who's a bit different can get picked on. I mean, we've all been there, maybe. So I certainly have. Maybe because of your place of work, there are things maybe go on there you don't want to engage in or get involved in, and you make a stand either actively or passively. And you say, well, actually, no, I'm standing for something a bit different. And all I want to say on that is, are there people in your congregation who are under pressure for their faith? And the question is a very simple one. Well, if that was you, and by an accident of history it could be, or maybe has been, well, how would you like to be supported? How would you like people to get around you or intervene and act and help you through that? Stand with those who are suffering for their faith, whether that's in a literal, a very physical way, or whether it's just the pressure of standing up for Christ and standing up for something different from the values of the world around you. Remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them. And then the next verse says this, says, let marriage be held in honour by all, let the marriage bed be kept undefiled, for God will judge fornicators and adulterers. Right, so my second confession this morning is what I do for a living. I work for Her Majesty's Department for Work and Pensions, and I work in a policy unit, and we like to say that we work on demographic change, which is just a very posh way of saying we recognise that as a country we're all living longer, which is great. We've got more people in retirement than we have children, which means that we've got more people in retirement than people paying taxes, and then the economics of that gets quite difficult. So the policy unit I'm in is responsible for working out how we respond to the challenges and the opportunities of the fact that we're living longer, living healthier, how we're going to take it all, and what kind of lifestyle we're looking for in later life. But being part of the government department means that I always have access to a statistic. So I either know where to find it or I know someone who can find it for me. So here's a statistic. Office of National Statistics. 2007, because data takes a while to catch up before it gets published. 2007, latest data available, divorce rates in the UK were the lowest for 26 years. Good news. But there is no such thing as a simple statistic, because the marriage rate in the UK is as low as it's ever been since we started keeping records. So there are fewer people to get divorced. So there's a sort of a balance there. And I also discovered that people most likely to get divorced are people in their late 20s. So that's a pressure point in life. I found that quite interesting. One in five people who were divorced in 2007 have been divorced previously. Interesting things you can get from statistics. What's the message of Hebrews? Well, I think there's two messages. I think there's messages for individuals. There's messages, if we are married people, there's messages for us. If you're thinking about getting married, you might want to think about this. And there's messages for us as Christian communities, as churches. And for individuals, the message is a fairly straightforward one. Let the marriage bed be held in honour. God will judge fornicators and adulterers. Now, there are a lot of reasons why marriages break down, and that's quite a complicated area, and I don't want to get into that, and I'm certainly not pointing the finger anywhere. I don't know what kind of situation anybody here finds themselves in. All I want to say on this point is this, that as married people, and I'm speaking as a married person, we have responsibilities to maintain our married relationship against all the pressures that come against it. And one of those pressures is the temptation to find some kind of emotional support outside your married relationship. And in the course of a lifetime, a marriage is for a lifetime, there will be moments, or maybe even phases in that lifetime, where there will be a temptation to find emotional support outside of your wife or your husband. And the minute you go down that path, it is a dangerous path, because it then can lead you into sorts of behaviour that really don't want to get into. The kinds of things that the writer talks about, adultery and fornication. There is a slippery slope, and the encouragement is to stay away from it. And if there is a phase in your life where you're feeling, actually, I'm not getting the emotional support that I really think I should be having from my wife or my husband, and I have a right to look for it elsewhere, well, actually, you don't. You don't have a right to look for it anywhere else, because you made a promise. You made a promise. If it was a promise that I made, that Hillary made, we made that promise in a church before God. And the temptation will come. I'm not minimising that. You know, we've all, you know, if we've been married, to 20, how many years? 23. I've got to have to count. 23 years. Good sign, I hope. 23 years. There's challenges along the way, and I'll tell you about a couple in a minute. But we've had those. But we don't have a right to try and fulfil ourselves outside our marriage relationship, having made a lifelong commitment. We've got to think about this thing in the long term. The reason I think there's something in here for us as churches is because the writer says, let the marriage bed be held in honour by all. I was interested to discover that statistic. People in their late 20s are really quite vulnerable, although most vulnerable. Another vulnerability is actually when people retire, but that's a big vulnerable point. People in their late 20s, why is that? Well, I can remember, it's not that long ago, I can remember when I was in my late 20s, I can remember being at a point in my career where I had some choices to make. That was a kind of time where, well, if I really got stuck into my job and made some sacrifices elsewhere, that could have good implications for me in career terms. But if I'm spending more time at work, well, you know, that can have issues in my family life. Late 20s, early 30s, young children. Young children change the whole dynamic of your family. You know, from being in a place where, all Hillary's love and affection is directed towards me, child comes along, that dynamic changes. Ideally, it changes for the better for everybody. But there is a change there. It's a point where you can be under stress. Actually, financially, it can be quite a difficult time. You know, the wage, the amount of money coming to the household starts to change. All kinds of things that could be going on. Round about that time of our life, a couple of friends of ours, and I do stress that they were friends of ours, recognised the fact that actually our marriage could do with a bit of support. I don't want to exaggerate this. I'm not saying it was on the rocks, it was going downhill, or we were heading for divorce or anything. You know, it wasn't like that. But we were in a place where, and certainly for me personally, actually I really could have done with some help and support. And the danger is that, as a Christian, you know, we hold marriage very, very highly as Christians. You've got to make your marriages work. And to add, just to complicate the situation, I had a position of responsibility in the church. So, you know, I was supposed to have a good marriage. And somebody telling me, in a fairly direct but friendly way, because they were my friends, that actually you ain't got the perfect marriage and you're not the perfect husband, now, isn't necessarily a thing you want to hear, but is a thing you need to hear. And that conversation and what came out of that has been the beginning of quite possibly the deepest friendship that we've ever had as a couple in the whole of our lives. Mark and Carol, our friends in Cambridge, where we were living at the time, they were able to share their lives and their marriage with us. And that's the way it worked. They didn't say, we're marriage experts, we're going to come and tell you how to do it. They said, look, we recognise some of the dynamics in your marriage, the things that you need to get better at. Jeff, in particular, some of the things you need to get better at. Sid Mark, and he's 6'4", so I don't argue with him. And, you know, can we just come alongside you? Now, can we take our friendship to a new level? Can we take it into a new dimension? And I said yes. And I'm so glad I did. It's just been, it was just great. As I say, the basis of a very, very good, very deep, long-term friendship. But I just want to say to you, if ever you get to a point in life, any point in life, where you're married, you think, actually, it wouldn't do any harm if we just sat down and just had a conversation with someone about how we're doing. If we had a review, I hate to use the word, but or just want a conversation with people who we know, who can give us some insight, and who we know will be supportive, who will be non-judgmental, who'll say, look, we've been there. We know the kind of pressures people get under. We know the kind of stresses they get. We know the kind of dynamics that go on in marriage. Can we help? If they're your friends, don't be threatened by that. Be open to it. Be welcome to it. Because marriages are the core, not only of our society, they are the core of our churches. And God lays very high store on them. And he doesn't just make demands and leave us to it, but he gives us huge, huge amounts of grace and sources of grace and resources we can draw upon. And one of those resources is our Christian community together. So, can I encourage you? Make the most of your marriages. Great institution. 23 years, we're probably less than halfway through ours. So, you know, we've got plenty to do yet, we think. Next thing we read here is this. Keep your lives free from the love of money. It's all the fun stuff this morning, isn't it? Eh? Be content with what you have. I had a rather scary experience this year. We went on holiday to the Outer Hebrides. Great place, wonderful place. So it's all Scottish jokes today. Sorry about this. Apologies for any Scots people. And we decided we wanted to go to church whilst we were up there. And Hilary saw this church, Free Church of Scotland. So I said, well, you do know that Free Church is all about their association with the Church of Scotland, nothing to do with the way they worship. And she said, yeah, I know that. So we go to the Free Church of Scotland. Well, they said hello in English before talking to each other in Gaelic, or their version of it, because there is no definitive version of Gaelic, you'd be interested to know. So then we walk into the sanctuary, so it's like the meeting place. Your seats are very comfortable, hard wooden benches. Nobody talks, you don't talk in the sanctuary. People did turn around and smile, wanted us to feel welcome within this context. There's no musicians. All the singing is done from, I don't know if you've ever heard the metrical psalter. Someone's nodding. It's a work of art, it's absolutely brilliant. I've never seen one before. Basically, it's the Psalms written in sort of four-line verse. And the pastor would introduce a psalm, and he said, we're going to sing this psalm. And somebody stands up and starts singing. I don't know if they only had five tunes and they just overlaid them on each other, or whether each one of the 150 psalms had their own tune. I don't know. But somebody knew what the psalms were. And actually, it was only after that I discovered that in the good Calvinist tradition, they only sing the psalms because John Calvin was of the belief that anything, any song written by man was a sinful corruption. So you would only sing songs to God if they were the Psalms. So they were into that tradition. I don't believe that. Glad you don't. Okay, but it was great. You know, the singing was great. The worship was great. It was just a bit hard to get into, trying to understand what was going on. And then a young guy, the pastor, stood up to preach. Really great talk. And he said, with his Gaelic influence, brothers, he said, sounded a bit like Sean Connery, but that was just the way they thought. Brothers, I'd rather talk to you, I'm going to sound Irish, apologies. I want to talk to you today about contentment. And we had a 40-minute talk, very good, very thorough, very challenging, about contentment. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, don't be driven by the love of money, but be content with what you have. Has anybody here got a New King James version of the Bible? Anybody? Yeah. Can somebody read me that verse? It's slightly different. Slightly different. You got one? Yeah, shout it out. How's it go? Verse 5.
Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you.
Yeah, let your conduct. Let your conduct. Or your lifestyle. There's it's very difficult to translate this from the Greek. There is a little word in there, tropos. Tropos is a way or a path. And by implication, if you walk on a path often enough, it's a habit. So the essence of this verse is about our habits. And he said, let your habits not include a love of money. So there's three loves in this passage. Do love your brothers, do love strangers, don't love money. And how do you get into a habit, a lifestyle habit, where you don't love money? I wonder what the writer of the Hebrews would make of the modern world. You see, you know, in his day, you could go out on the street and you might get accosted by street traders saying, buy this, buy that, buy the other. I don't know if you every day you get hit by literally hundreds of messages, people trying to sell you stuff. You walk down the street, you see billboards. You might get the odd street vendor, you get a few in Leeds. You turn on the television. I mean, you've either got someone trying to sell you stuff because there's an advert, or because you've got a label on the clothing. So an association is made with that clothing and somebody who you might want to dress like. You open your newspaper, it's full of adverts. You get stuff put through the door. We are bombarded every day. Hundreds and hundreds of messages of people saying, whatever you've got, actually you could have something better. Contentment is not in our society. In fact, if we were all content, we'd have a very different kind of economy. We'd be selling lots of kinds of different things, and a lot of firms wouldn't be selling what they're selling now. Because our economy is driven by the fact that we're not content. That we're made not to feel content. That whatever we've got, we have to feel there's something a bit more that we could have. So how do you deal with that? Well, I'm not saying I've got a perfect answer to this, but the kinds of things that I found helpful, and I do have to readjust on these, but things like make it normal that you give money away. It's not a very British thing to do. You know, they say about the great millionaires, they spend a third of their life making their money, a third enjoying it and a third giving it away. It's really countercultural for Christians to be people who, from the day they start earning, give money away. And from the day I started earning, I started giving money away. I have to say, you know, if you're just out of university, it was easier for me when I left university than it is for you, because I didn't start my life in debt, which a lot of you guys do. And I appreciate the world is different. But the principle is, let's be people who seek to give stuff away. Because if we do that, we're putting down a marker in our own lives. We're starting a path in our own lives, which protects us from falling into the trap of loving money. Review your finances. Every time I get a pay rise, I ask the question, Lord, does this give me an opportunity to be more generous? And every time I get more money, I end up giving more away. You know, whether I could do that more, whether I could do it better, that's a constant challenge. But on principle, more money, okay, what can I do with it? How can I give some more of this away? And the other thing is, be absolutely confident of this. God is very generous. I had, a few weeks ago, I was going to work. I have in my bag when I go to work a number of things. And one of it is a little book of Bible promises, which I pull out from time to time to remember a verse of scripture. And I remember pulling this thing out on the way to work. And it's got a section in there about God's generosity and provision. And I nearly opened it and I thought, I don't need to look at that. You know, I'm really around quite blessed at the moment, financially, till my youngest son goes on my car insurance and then he goes to university and then all that goes out the window. But anyway, I'll enjoy it while I've got the chance. But I remember thinking, no, I don't need to look at that. And then I get to work, and there's an envelope on my desk. Confidential. Staff in confidence. Okay, what's this? And it's a performance bonus. Boots vouchers. And I remember praying, saying, Lord, what am I going to do with boots vouchers? And I felt him say something like, well, you do need some more razor blades. Well, yeah, okay, so that makes sense. And I'm just reflecting on this, and it's as if the Lord was saying this. There have been times in our lives when we've been very hard up. There's been times in our lives where if I reviewed my finances for a 12-month period, the amount of money that I had coming in was not enough to pay for what had to go out. But somehow God provided by one means or another. And in those times when the Lord provided generously, when I was, you know, financially literally out of my depth, I was very grateful. Now I'm not in that position. You know, another time in life I might be. You know, you live these things as they come. Still, God is generous. And what I felt the Lord was saying to me through this, he said, you know, My generosity does not depend on your circumstances. I'm not just generous when you're hard up. I'm generous because I'm generous. That's who I am. That's the kind of person that I am. That's the kind of blessing that I like to bring. And I am absolutely confident of this, that my God will supply all my needs out of his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And getting to that place of confidence has meant sailing pretty close to the wind. It has meant sometimes giving money and then thinking, was that actually such a good idea? And in the short term, it involves making sacrifices. And a sacrifice is, you have something, then you don't have it. It's sacrificed. It's gone. But in the kingdom of God, there is no greater investment than having a lifestyle which seeks to give. A lifestyle which says, I will review how I'm giving when I've got the chance to. And a lifestyle which is confident that God is generous. And in as much as I am generous, it is a reflection, and probably a poor reflection, of the fact that I worship a God who is generous. And something of that character has rubbed off on me. Last thing I want to say, briefly. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Quiz question. Ladies and gentlemen, that's for you. Who is God? Tell me. Anything. One-liners. Who is God? First thing that comes to your mind. Someone stops in the street and says, he's our Father. Yep. Our Saviour. I am. The Creator.
Our Provider.
Any more? Two more? The Almighty. The Creator of the Earth, of all things on the Earth. Yeah, and the Almighty. And the Almighty, okay. Created all of us. We're standing here and where we are. If I change the question slightly, I could put it like this. Who is God to you? Who is your God? I've just got back from a trip to the Czech Republic. It's a holiday. Actually, it was a Christian worship and ministry conference. I got roped into a couple of things while I was out there. And in the course of that conference, one of the speakers stood up to give a talk, and his opening line was something to the effect of, I've been a Christian for X number of years, I've read the Bible X many times, and I am still asking myself the question, Lord, who are you? And I heard that and I thought, is this going to be another angst-driven talk from a discontented musician? But it wasn't. It was very, very honest, very open, very powerful talk by this particular guy. And in the course of his talk, he actually started to answer his own question. Because in the course of his talk, he said some things about God that he discovered. And he said, I know that my God is faithful. And I know that Jesus is my friend. And I know that Jesus has authority over all the powers of darkness. And I also know that if I ask the Holy Spirit to come, God is not too busy, preoccupied, or bored with me, that he can't be bothered to turn up. And what he'd learned was that at any time, in any place, any day of the week, whatever his circumstances, these things about God were always true. I once heard a wise man say something to the effect of, take the word with a pinch of salt, but get the idea behind it. He said, your testimony is not how you became a Christian. Your testimony is who God is to you now. It's probably a bit of both. Yeah, your testimony is how you became a Christian. It's how you're living life, circumstances you're facing. But it's also who is God. And if somebody says to you, why are you a Christian? Well, you can tell them about your experiences and you can tell them what's happening to you now. But also, why don't you tell them who God is? Why don't you tell them who you've discovered God to be? See, there's lots of things in the Bible I read about who God is, and we call some of them out. And some of the things it says about God, I think, I believe that. That is true. I don't normally experience God that way. But what inspires and encourages me is that what I have discovered about God is entirely true and consistent with what he says about himself in Scripture. So I know that God is very, very patient. I know he's the kindest person in the universe. I know he's amazingly generous. I know that he loves to communicate. He loves to speak. I know that his door's always open if I want to talk to him. I know that he's willing to receive me. I know that there are lots of things in my life over which I have got no control, but over which God is sovereign. I know that God loves to surprise me. I know he's the most amazing, wisest person in the whole universe. And what else is there to discover about him? Well, more than I'll even discover in this lifetime. But my encouragement to you is this. Remind yourselves, maybe in conversation over the next days, weeks, whatever. Have this conversation with each other. Who is God to you? Who have you discovered God to be? Because the writer of the Hebrews says, because God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you, we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. He knew this, that the Lord was his helper. He knew that what God said about himself was true, and because he said that, he could say something in return. And whatever God has said in Scripture that you recognise to be true, let that evoke a response in you. Let that encourage something in you which says, and I've discovered that my God is like this. And this is who he is. Every day of the week, whatever the circumstances, whatever's going on. Because in that he doesn't change, and there is so much more for him to discover, for you to discover about him. And in the end he says we can say with confidence. And let's be people who can say with confidence who our God is. We can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can anyone do to me? Just in closing, if I may, I'll just ask Hilary just to come and share something that she felt the Lord was saying to her during the worship. This is a passage which talks about being confident in our God. Thank you.
I'm just in the worship, listening to that song. You have to turn me the lights now. It's time to live a life. That pleases you. Thank you. It's time to live a life that pleases you. And I just felt as well that there are people here who perhaps are facing circumstances where they know they've got a choice to make, and the choice can lead to difficult circumstances. And I was up in the night, as I sometimes am, and Daniel 3 came to mind. And this is when there are three friends of Daniel who refuse to bow down and worship this false god. And as a result of it, they know that they will be thrown into a fiery furnace. But their response is to say, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. And as a result, they were thrown into the fire, and the fire was heated up. It got worse because the fire was heated up, and then it got worse again because they were bound before they were thrown into the fire. And each time, it just got worse and worse. But they made that choice that I am going to serve a life that lives, to pleases you. Thank you. And I just really felt that there are people here who are either in that situation now, or who will very soon face that situation, and you have that choice to make. But that has just been saying, that God is with us, and probably know the story, but the story goes on that they come out of the fire because a fourth man appears and walks with them in the fire. And when they are called out of the fire, they come out totally unharmed. Their bodies, and neither their heads or anything that they were wearing was singed or scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. And that really got to me. I thought, no smell of fire on them. That we can go through fiery trials and come out the other side with no hint of what we've gone through. And I was thinking about that because I feel like we've just gone through something quite fiery. And I thought, yeah, but Lord, I've not come out not scorched. I felt a bit scorched through it. And I just thought, well, you know, why do I feel scorched when these people weren't scorched? And there are two things, really. One is we're human, and emotionally we are going to feel things, and that's fine, God, because God is with us. But also, I felt God really challenge me, and he said, well, was your attitude from the outset the same as these three people? To say, I have absolute confidence in you, God, that though I face this fiery furnace, you can save me. And even if you don't, it doesn't matter. And I thought, no, it's not, you know, my attitude wasn't totally that, not entirely, but that is my sentiment. And I think, you know, there are people here who face the same challenge, that it's time to live a life that pleases you.
Praise God.
You finished?
I was going to pray, but
yeah,
that's
you're
fine.
Pray.
Okay.
No,
I don't need that one. If you're able to and you're comfortable to, would you like to stand? If you're not comfortable, please don't. But if you would, then please do. Jesus, I thank you for the confidence that you give us. Yeah. We can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. And so much more. Father, whatever situation we're about to walk into, Lord, I pray we would walk into it with that confession and that confidence. Yeah. And Father, I just want to pray for this church here, Lord. Thank you for the adventures, Lord, that we're about to undertake. Yeah. In welcoming and in faith and in crossing bridges and crossing boundaries. Father, I thank you, however far on we are in life, Lord, there is still adventures to have. With you. And Lord, I just pray there'd be great fun and very fulfilling.
Yes, Lord.
Your blessing on us, Lord God, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen.